Song of Solomon chapter 1. I know I can be quite arrogant at times, and I suppose my arrogance extends to the fact that you might be saying, man, it's taking us forever to get through there. Well, I really don't care. You know, we're in chapter 1, we're only going to do verse 7 this morning, and it is all tied together. And seriously, hopefully, as we study this together, you see that there is a building up in the teaching. This isn't just something that's isolated. There are actually about six poems or love songs that are joined together, and probably in a couple of weeks we'll do a PowerPoint and show you the overall view so that you can place them together. But this is a tremendous book where we have the shepherd king, who is Solomon, and the Shulamite woman, and they're having this intimate relationship. It's a wholesome relationship, although sometimes the language is very graphic. But it is a picture of the relationship that is possible, the intimacy that's possible between the believer and Christ. And, you know, when we were worshipping this morning and we were singing things like, you know, nothing compares to the promise I have in you. I mean, that's absolutely 100% true. In fact, I was getting excited as we were singing. You could probably tell that by the wrong chords we were playing, but I really don't care when it gets to that point, because it's great just to declare the love that we have for him. But we should never forget that we love him because he first loved each one of us. And so this book is an absolutely incredible picture of the possibilities that are open to each and every believer. This is not just for a selected few, but it does take an effort to get there at times. So once again, although we're only in verse 7, I want to read the whole chapter so as you're getting the overall view and seeing that things are in context. We see in verse 1, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Because of the fragrance of your good ointment, your name is ointment poured forth. Therefore the virgins love you. Draw me away, and we will run after you. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in you. We will remember your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. I am dark, but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not look upon me because I am dark, because the sun has tanned me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. And then the verse that we'll look at this morning. Tell me, O you whom my soul loves, where you feed your flock, where you make it rest at noon. For why should I be as one who veils herself by the flocks of your companions? If you do not know, O fairest among women, follow in the footsteps of the flock, and feed your little goats beside the shepherd's tents. I have compared you, my love, to my filly among Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with chains of gold. We will make you ornaments of gold with studs of silver. And while the king is at his table, my spikenard sends forth its fragrance. A bundle of myrrh is my beloved to me that lies all night between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blooms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. Behold, you are fair, my love, you are fair, you have dove's eyes. Behold, you are handsome, my beloved, yes, pleasant. Also her bed is green. The beams of our houses are cedar, and our rafters of fir. Now, I'm very conscious as we study this that it's the type of book that if people are visiting, or if somebody's not been here for a few weeks and you just pick out one verse, it's like, you know, where on earth are we in this study? You know, when we say, tell me, O you whom I love, where you feed your flock, where you make it rest at noon, for why should I be as one who veils herself by the flocks of your companions? You might say, you know, are you just taking this verse totally out of context? Well, to remind us again, and I'm conscious of the fact that I don't want to go over the whole story every week. But if you remember that, first of all, she has longed for his passion. Now remember, this is a picture of your life as a believer, or collectively as the people of God, the congregation of God. You're longing for his passion. So in verse 2 she says, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Then in verse 4, we see that she has longed for his power, when she says, lead me or draw me. And of course, we saw that, you know, he is the one who does the drawing. He is the one who draws us to his side. But in verse 7, we come to her longing for his presence and her longing for his provision. And of course, last week we were in verses 5 and 6 where she was making the statement, "I am dark but lovely." And we saw the strange dichotomy of how that, you know, when we are truly in that relationship that we should be with Christ, we understand that we are totally sinners, but we're saved by grace. We are aliens from the things of God until we come into that relationship with Jesus Christ. But like so many of the scripture writers, we can say things to the effect, you know, "I know that within me there is no good thing that dwells." The Bible tells us none is righteous, no, not one. But of course, when we enter into the relationship with Christ, then you become lovely. You have the righteousness of Christ imputed to you. God the Father sees you as absolutely 100% righteous, justified, just as if you've never ever sinned. Not as if you've sinned and it's all been forgotten and forgiven. He sees you as if you've never ever sinned in the first place. Now, I don't know about you, my mind cannot take that in. And so she's longed for his passion, for his power. But at the very end of verse 6, remember we saw that because of circumstances, because of pressures, because of trials, because of tribulations, she says, "They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but," and here was the key, "my own vineyard I have not kept." Now we could look and say, well, there was no excuse for this, despite the trials and the tribulations and the pressures. But if we're honest, there are times in our life when circumstances, where family, where friends, where people, where workmates, give us so much hassle that it seems like it is a doorway for the enemy to get in, to take us away from the Word of God, to take us away from the things of God, from the people of God, from, you know, all the things that God would have us, and we don't keep our own vineyard. We'll let things slip. And of course, that's the time when we should be making a concentrated effort in our life to follow more hardly after the Lord, more vigorously in our life. But she recognizes this, and that's where we finished last week, by posing the question that hopefully you and I recognize that there are times, there will be times, when the vineyard, when our own lives are not kept as much as they should. But all is not despair, because we see in verse 7, and we will see today and also next week, that there's great possibility to know more of his presence and his provision in our life. And I'm going to break it down again into a few phrases like, "Tell me, O you whom I love," and then, "Where you feed your flock," and then, "Where you make it rest at noon," and then, "Why should I be as one who veils herself by the flocks of your companions?" And so the first phrase is, "Tell me, O you whom I love." Now, more literally, that should be, "whom my soul loves." Some of your translations will say that. And that's very important. We'll come back to that. But I want to draw to your attention that in verse 5 and 6, she was bemoaning her circumstances, bemoaning her situation, or if you like, her sins and her troubles, to this third party that's in the story, the daughters of Jerusalem. But here she looks to the shepherd for help. And it's very possible in our Christian lives that as we're talking and telling people about the difficulty of what we're going through. You know, and when people come into church, have you ever noticed that everybody uses the same four-letter word? How are you doing? I'm fine. Now, I'd like to have a definition of what fine is. By the way, you should pray for Alan Cole. Alan comes on Thursday nights into the School of Ministry. He had a heart attack on Friday. And I was up seeing him in hospital yesterday afternoon. And of course, the first thing, because you never know what to say, is, "How are you doing?" And he says, "I'm fine." And I thought, really? You know, you've got all these tubes and electrodes and everything else in your body and you're fine. But isn't it true that when you come to church, you know, and you'll say to somebody, "How are you doing?" They'll say, "I'm fine." Why don't we be honest with ourselves and say, "Well, you really don't want to know, but if you get 10 minutes, I'll tell you." Now, of course, we do bemoan our situation. But here is the key. If we dwell in that area, if we don't move on and look like the Shulamite to the shepherd and to him alone for help, we will go through the struggles and the miry clay and all the other things that beset us. And so, yes, she's told these daughters of Jerusalem, You know, I am dark, the sun has tanned me, my mother's sons were angry with me, they made me the keeper of the vineyard. But she realizes within herself that she needs to look to the shepherd. And by the way, these daughters of Jerusalem that we'll see crop up now and again, these women that are going around, in the way we're studying the book, they would be, if you like, those who were spiritual babes, not very mature, still in the process of maturing, seeking for a deeper spiritual life, but they are looking to, and this is an important thing, they are always looking to the Shulamite to be an example. You know, that's why in the first few verses when she's saying, draw me away, you know, and they say, hey, we'll run after you. She has told them about the kisses, about the fragrance, about the ointment, and she's crying out to her beloved, draw me away. And she's being the example, and these less mature are saying, we want to go with you. We want what you have. But of course, as she bemoans her situation to the daughters of Jerusalem, she realizes her responsibility also to point towards the shepherd. And so, she needs to be an example. And again, that's a very important aspect of your Christian life. We can all get down at times. We all do get down at times. But there needs to be in the back of our mind constantly, or perhaps in the forefront of our mind constantly, that we are to be the example to other believers. How we react in circumstances. You know, when you're really down about something in life, you know, are you going to go about with a long face? And while I'm saying that, I'm thinking, James, you're playing Celtic this afternoon. What are you saying? You know, I'll be gutted by the time it comes 5 o'clock tonight. Maybe not. Who knows? But you know, there are normal human things that will drag us down. And other Christians will look to see how you respond. With more serious things, of course, in sport. But how you handle financial difficulty, broken relationships. How you, you know, handle the loss of a loved one, what it might be. And your relationship with the shepherd will be able to strengthen these other people. Paul wrote to Timothy and he says, let no one despise your youth, but you be an example to the believers in your word, in your conduct, in your love, in your spirit, in your faith, and in your purity. Now why is she asking this question? Tell me, O you whom I love, where you feed your flock. That's because she has neglected her own vineyard. And there has got to be a recognition in our lives, an honest assessment of our lives. We come to the Lord's table today and it says, let a man examine himself. Of course, that's generic. It means woman too. And we need to examine our life to see how we're doing. There is a difference that is very important as we get through this book. And it's two words that I'll use frequently. Union and communion. Now they sound very similar, but she is, if you like, united with her beloved. She is one with him. And when you came to Jesus Christ, you became part of the family of God, but you also were joined with Christ. You became a co-heir with Jesus Christ. You became adopted into the family of God. There is no doubt, if your salvation is true, that you have that union with Christ. Nothing's going to change it. And I know that there are debates about, you know, once saved, always saved, and eternal security. And I believe that you're eternally secure as long as you abide in Christ. But there is this union. Nothing will separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. But what we need to look at so often in our life is not the union, it's the communion. Our experience with him. You see, your experience with Christ is something that will undoubtedly at times come and go. It will be like the tide that goes out and it comes in and it gets out and it comes in, sometimes on a very regular basis. Now, I mentioned earlier that the phrase, tell me, O you whom I love, should literally be translated, and some translations have it, you whom my soul loves. There is a difference, I would suggest, And I know that you might say, well, this is just semantics. There is a difference between loving somebody with all your heart and loving somebody with all your soul. Now, if you are truly in love with someone, you might say, we're soulmates. I've never heard anyone say, we're heartmates. You know? Because there is something, you know, a bit deeper. When love is deep, it's more than heartfelt. Of course, we use expressions in music and, you know, it's heart and soul. But the thing is, when you die, it's your soul that goes to be with Him. Your soul and your spirit, your heart, your physical heart really doesn't. And so your soul is very important. Your soul, of course, is part of the consciousness of your life. The trouble with many people in this union and communion thing is that when they say, oh, I love the Lord with all my heart, and of course the Bible tells us we should, but also tells us with our soul. But when it's just with our heart, sometimes it can come and go. It's, if you like, driven by our emotions. But when we love the Lord our God with all our heart, which is right, we need to emotionally love Him, and our soul, our consciousness, even when things are going against us, we'll still love Him. See, if you're in a human relationship and somebody does something against you, you might say, oh, I love her with all my heart. Then you find she's too timing you, right? I don't love her with my heart anymore, right? And that just shows you the shallowness of human love. But when we're talking about a love with the Lord, as it says in Mark 12:30, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, yeah, emotionally, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And of course it says, this is the first commandment. But the tragedy is, many people, and as we go through the Song of Solomon, who are looking for this relationship, are loving the Lord without soul. There is a superficial love. There's no doubt about the union. I'm not talking about salvation. I'm not talking about whether you belong to Christ or whether you don't belong to Christ. I'm talking about the experience of Him and the depth of the intimacy. That He is more important to you than absolutely anything else and anyone else in life. There's an interesting thing here also. In this phrase which says, tell me, O you whom my soul loves. The word for love there in the Hebrew is ahaba. And this is a selfless love. A love that desires to meet the needs of the object of affection. This isn't a love that seeks to get, this is a love that seeks to give. And that puts a whole different colour on her phrase, tell me, O you whom I love, or whom my soul loves. She's saying, I want to be with you, I want to know where you feed your flock. I want to know where you make it rest at noon. But it's not just because of some kind of heartfelt love that, you know, I want to be there because we're in love. It's because she desires to give to Him, not just to receive from Him. And of course, as we've seen earlier, the one whom she loves is the King, but He also is the Shepherd. And I've jotted some verses down regarding the Shepherd. You know, Solomon, if he is the Shepherd King in this story, and it's probably, in fact, more than probably, the case that Solomon is the main character. And in the language and the imagery that's used throughout this, Solomon was, despite being the king, in reality also a shepherd. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2 it says, I acquired male and female servants, and I had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. Now I know there is a danger of over-spiritualizing, but here's a meditation, a thought for you. Like father, like son. Solomon's dad was David. David was a shepherd boy. David wrote so many psalms about his experiences out in the fields. And although Solomon had risen to be the great king, I'd like to suggest, submit to you, that because of his relationship with his dad, which wasn't always great, but he too had the heart of a shepherd. Now, if you and I have a true relationship with our Heavenly Father, He has the heart of a shepherd. His Son, Jesus Christ, of course, is the heart of a shepherd, to feed, to nourish, to protect. And you and I should be like that. Don't forget the Shulamite woman was also a shepherdess. Great story that, you know, I just wish we had forever and a day to study this book. The shepherd here, she says in verse 7, where you feed your flock and where you make it rest. Just as an aside again, the shepherd is at work, but at the same time, he's at rest. Tell me, you know, who your flock is. And obviously the flock would be, he would be, you know, looking after the sheep, protecting them and so on. But at lunchtime, at noontime, there was rest. And again, there is this balance in our Christian life that we are at rest in the Lord. Our rest, as the book of Hebrews tells us, is truly in Him. But that doesn't mean we sit and do nothing at the same time. She's been in the palace, now she's in the field. Both are very important. She's been in the palace enjoying the intimacy, the kisses, the ointment, the perfume. But she also needs to know something about service at the same time, to love and to serve. Don't forget Jesus said in Luke's Gospel, occupy, take care of business until I come. His goal isn't just that we sit and do nothing. But anyway, this shepherd that we're talking about, John 10, verses 11 to 14 says, I am the good shepherd. This is Jesus speaking. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he's a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep. And I am known by my own. So first of all, we see that our beloved is the good shepherd. And by the way, a very interesting thing there about ministry. There are many people today in the pulpits that are hirelings. In other words, it's how much we can get for doing the job. There's a difference between a shepherd and a hireling. A hireling will flee when trouble comes. They'll change their jobs. They'll look for a new pastorate. See, I'm in between the devil and the deep blue sea. I don't mean that. But it's just a figure of speech, right? I'll lose this one. I have nowhere to go. We don't have a system in Calvary like, oh, there's a vacancy here. Would you like this job? You know? We're in here and we're out of here. That's it. But we're not hirelings. We care about the sheep. We're here to protect the sheep. But the danger is there are too many people that just flip from church to church, you know, and they'll say, well, I'll go to this one for 5 years and this one for 5 years, and they'll just move all their life. Now, I'm not saying that's essentially wrong, but quite often it's indicative that they're just hirelings. They're in it for the job, not for the long term, to look after the sheep from the cradle to the grave. Just for a 5-year period in their life, for a 10-year period in their life, and then move on. Anyway, that's bad news. You've got me till I die. Or retire, whichever comes sooner. He's a good shepherd. Didn't mean to say all that. 1 Peter 5 tells us he's also the chief shepherd. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. What a shepherd we have. He's a good shepherd. He's the chief shepherd. And of course, he is the great shepherd. Hebrews 13, may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Oh, our beloved is a king, but he's also the shepherd. In 1 Peter 2:25 it says, you were like sheep going astray, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. That's what the Shulamite was like. She didn't keep her own vineyard. She was in danger of going astray. But she came back. She knew where she would get fed, where she would get protection. That great verse in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arms and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. That is our shepherd, Jesus Christ, the good shepherd, the chief shepherd, the great shepherd. Another interesting thing, I know I'm filling your heads with not useless pieces of information, but Bible trivia almost this morning. Do you know the first time the word shepherd is used in Scripture? In the book of Genesis, gives us a good indication of how Satan will view your life, how he views the good shepherd, the chief shepherd, the great shepherd. In Genesis 46, very first time it was used, talking about them dwelling in the land of Goshen, and of course, talking about Jacob's sons, they were shepherds. It says, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. You may say, what do you mean by that? Egypt is a type of the world. If you have a heart for God, a heart for the people of God, the Egyptians out there are going to hate you. You're an abomination to them. They don't want anything to do with you. This Shulamite's life is shepherd-shaped. What is your life shaped like? Is it shaped by the shepherd of your souls? Or is it shaped by sport or family or friends or finances or whatever it might be? You see, she's not in love with an idea. There are too many Christians today just in love with an idea or an ideal. They've got a fleeting fancy. And that's why some people come and some people go. Some people are strong and they backslide and so on. You know, there's some people that are even in love with love. I think most of us went through that, you know, as a teenager. Maybe not, I don't know. When, you know, you're going through that adolescent stage and you're in love and you're so proud that you're in love, you know, and you're in love with being in love. You know, that's why you have so many boyfriends and girlfriends and keep changing them every 2 weeks. You're not in love with them, you're in love with love. But as I said, she is the bride. She's also a shepherdess. Jesus said to Peter, if you love me, the good shepherd, you feed my sheep. We have a responsibility. And then we're moving on very quickly. She says, where you feed your flock. This talks about provision. The duty of a shepherd, one of the main duties, was to feed the flock. That was the discharge duties of a shepherd, was to feed the sheep. Not to beat the sheep, not to fleece the sheep, but to feed the sheep. Psalm 37 verse 3 says, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on His faithfulness. When you're going through trials in life and tribulations, and it seems like your world is coming to an end, the one thing that you can feed on is the faithfulness of God. He will never let you down. He's never ever let anyone down in the entire history of the world, and you will not be the first if you place your trust in Him. Proverbs 10:21 says, the lips of the righteous feed many. What a thing to say. The lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for lack of wisdom. We say it many times, but there is nothing more essential to our spiritual growth, to your spiritual growth, to my spiritual growth, than a healthy, daily, balanced diet of the Word of God. If you don't eat regular meals, you soon become ill. And of course, the world out there tells you what you need to eat for breakfast, tells you, you know, what you should have for lunch, and, you know, you shouldn't snack in between. Of course, they then produce everything. Alan Cole, who's in hospital, got a little book, you know, about when he survives the heart attack, what he should eat and what he shouldn't eat. So he was having a look through it because nothing else to do when you're lying there all wired up. And it says that you shouldn't eat pork pies. Now, I don't know how many of you are right into pork pies, but you've probably got a healthy heart anyway, maybe not. But anyways, lying in a hospital, having been given this book on what to eat, no, and one thing was pork pies, I'll give you one guess what he got for his lunch. In the coroner and the care unit, a pork pie. Tells us something. Anyway, probably be sued for, you know, anyway, never mind. Who cares? But that's what we need. A healthy, daily, balanced diet of the Word of God. Not just little snacks here and there. We need to be fed. We need soul food. O you whom my soul loves. Our souls need to be nourished. Food to satisfy the soul. And by the way, when she says, tell me who you feed your flock, it's his presence that makes the feast. It's his presence that makes the feast. And when you're studying the Word of God, you can read it mechanically. You can go from Genesis to Revelation, listen to tapes and read books and everything else and feel nothing, because the presence of God is not there with you. You haven't invited his presence at that time. So there's provision, but also where you make it rest at noon. We're running out of time, but that talks about protection. The shepherd, of course, would gather the sheep at noontime, take them to a place of shade, or by a well or a stream, so that they might be protected and have rest. In the Bible, Joseph in the Old Testament is a type of Christ. And I found an interesting verse there, talking about noontime. When Joseph saw Benjamin and his brothers, he said to the steward of his house, take these men to my home and slaughter an animal and make ready, for these men will dine with me at noon. It wasn't high noon. It was in the heat of the day coming out of the fields. He was bringing them together. But if you know anything about the story of Joseph, it wasn't just provision, it was protection. The brothers would be secure, they would be safe, despite everything they've done. And despite everything you and I have done, we're invited to come in the heat of the day to a place of shade, you know, where there's a stream, where there's a well. I jotted down some notes about the woman at the well, of course, who came and met Jesus there at Sychar's well. And you know the story, she had five husbands, and the guy she was living with was not her husband. And Jesus told her that he could quench her thirst forever. He could protect her. She went out to the city and told everybody. So this provision is perfection, protection. But she also says there, why should I be as one who veils herself by the flocks of your companions? Very interesting expression. If you get some translations, it may say, why should I be one who turns aside? But more accurately, it's who veils herself. Both are probably very valid insights into this story. You see, the veiled one, predominantly in Scripture, the veiled female, it was a symbol of being a prostitute, being a harlot. Again, one of the first times it's mentioned is in Genesis 38. We're talking about Tamar. It says, she took off her widow's garments, covered herself with a veil, and wrapped herself, sat in an open place, which was in the way to Timnah, for she saw that Shelah was growing, and she was not given to him as a wife. And it says, when Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot because she had covered her face. I don't want you to think that everyone in the Bible who covered their face was a harlot, but it was something that was identifiable with prostitution. And the Shulamite didn't even want to be mistaken for one. The Bible talks in the New Testament, you know, about giving an appearance of evil. We shouldn't do that in our life. But also she wanted to make sure that she was not seen to be unattached to Christ and attached to the world. She didn't even want to spend too much time, or more time, I should say, with his companions than with him himself. Now, here's a very pertinent question. Do you and I at times want to spend more time hanging out with his companions than with him himself? Fellowship's the big thing. We want to fellowship. Oh, the unity, home fellowships, home groups, you know. We want to do things with our brothers and sisters in Christ, and have potlucks and tea and coffee after the evening service and so on. But here's a pertinent question. Am I spending more time with his companions than I am with him himself? Madame Guyon. Many of you probably don't know who she was. She wrote a great commentary on the Song of Solomon. She was French. She was a Catholic. She lived in 1648 and died in 1717. When she was 15, her parents arranged a marriage for her to a sickly, this I'm quoting, a sickly overbearing man, 22 years her senior in court, and she gained a mother-in-law from hell. She was continually abused, humiliated, victimized by most of the people in her life, and yet she never failed to turn another cheek because she had a faith in God that it was Him Himself who would protect her. In fact, she says, God, make use of these creatures and their natural inclinations to accomplish your design. And when I see in these creatures a conduct which appears unreasonable and mortifying, I mount high and look upon them as instruments both of mercy and justice of God. His justice is full of mercy. Anyway, when she was in her early 20s, she experienced what she called a wonderful change. I'd love to be able to say that in French, but I don't know the French for it. You can tell me after. But she had this wonderful change in her life. And for years after it, she lived in the conscious presence of God, aware of His gifts, aware of His graces, even in the midst of severe trials. She says, I was swallowed up in a profound silence and an inexpressible peace. I passed whole hours this way without being able either to open my eyes or to know what passed. But I had nothing to wish for and yet nothing to be afraid of. Everywhere I found my proper center, because everywhere I found God. My heart could then desire nothing but what it had. This disposition extinguished all its desires, and I sometimes said to myself, what wantest thou? What fearest thou? And I was surprised to find upon trial that I had nothing to fear. Every place I was in was my proper place, because my beloved was there. Anyway, what's the story? She went through a very difficult time, but she knew something about her beloved, the good shepherd, the chief shepherd, the great shepherd. She wanted to know where he fed his flock. She knew there were companions, but that companions could lead her astray. She discovered in the Song of Solomon, more than anything else, what she was yearning for in her life, this intimacy, this presence of God. And so she wrote a commentary on the Song of Solomon. But then the Pope, this is just a little French girl, the Pope and all the bishops of France and the Catholic Church imprisoned her in the Bastille because she wrote a commentary on the Song of Solomon. She was imprisoned for 4 years. She was released and eventually died. But in this passage, tell me, you know, why should I veil myself by the flocks of your companions? And this is where I was really wanting to say. She wrote this, talking about the Shulamite, and about the fact that we can spend more time with people who are Christians than with Christ Himself. She said she is right to fear a mistake that involves such important consequences, and which is too common among the flocks of the church. This mistake occurs whenever people are guided by spiritual advisors whom Jesus Christ has truly rendered His companions, associating them with Himself in the teaching of souls, but who, not being dead to themselves, nor crucified to the world with Him, do not teach their pupils to deny themselves and to be crucified and dead in everything in order to live to God alone, that Christ may live in them. Therefore it happens that since both teachers and pupils are living extremely carnal and self-gratifying lives, their paths are also exceedingly human. Consequently, they are liable to turn aside here and there, frequently changing their loyalties and their guides without ever arriving at anything solid. And that sums up, really, that phrase, by the flocks of your companions, that, you know, there might be men and women, brothers and sisters in Christ, that, you know, yes, you'll love to be around them and so on, but through books that they read, programs they watch on TV, I'm talking about God Channel programs and, you know, influence from, you know, this area of Christianity and that area of Christianity, sometimes they can lead you not where the shepherd wants to go. And because of friendships and because your commitment is to them, sometimes you don't want to be offended. The only antidote to be absolutely 100% well-fed, well-taught, well-protected is to look to the shepherd and to be with the shepherd and to feed with the shepherd, to dine with the shepherd, and as we'll see in a subsequent chapter, to be brought into his banqueting table and allow his banner over you to be his love. Sort of disjointed this morning, I feel, but there we go. So much in it. I get excited about it. He's the lover of our souls. Don't let anybody, especially any other Christian, pastor, bishop, pope, leader, charismatic televangelist, don't let anybody else substitute for fellowship with Jesus Christ. Make that a priority in your life, and you will find the richness that Madame Guillaume found, that even when she was imprisoned for 4 years because of her seeking intimacy with Jesus, will get you through the most difficult circumstances. Anyway, that's half the story. The next part is following the footsteps of the flock, and of course we'll get there next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. And Lord, may that be the prayer of each and every single one of our lives this morning. Tell me, O you whom I love, where you feed your flock, where you make it rest at noon. Lord, why should we be as those who would veil ourselves by the flocks of your companions? Lord, let there be an openness, a transparency within the people of God, an honesty, that our fellowship is truly with Christ and in Christ and because of Christ. And Lord, that we seek you and you alone more than anyone else, that we keep focused on you. And if anybody should bring any other doctrine or philosophy that would take us away from you, Lord, make us aware of these things. Help us to focus upon you. Lord, we love you, we honor you, we praise you. Indeed, nothing compares to the promise that we have in Christ. Lord, refresh us and renew us until we meet again, because we ask it in Jesus' most precious and wonderful and beautiful name. Amen. Have a great afternoon, and we'll see you here at 6:30 this evening, full of joy.